Before we begin our study this morning, let me ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, thank You for this, Your truth. May it penetrate deep into our hearts and bring forth the fruit of righteousness, that Your name would be honored and glorified. What a rich privilege is ours to have this in our own language. What a rich privilege is ours to have our sins forgiven because of the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. What a wonderful hope is ours because of the resurrection from the dead. And we pray today that as Your Word is studied and as Your Word goes forth, that Your Spirit would attend it, that it would accomplish all Your good pleasure, that it would build up Your people in the most holy faith, that it would draw sinners to Christ where they would find eternal life in Him. In His name we pray. Amen. In Psalm 1, the psalmist says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." We see here two men, two ways, and two destinies. We see how one man thinks and what one man loves compared to the way another man thinks and what another man loves, and how that affects their whole life, how they live their life, the profit of their life, and the end of their life. Jesus said something similar when He said, "It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of his heart." So we need to be careful what we're filling our heart with, just like this individual in Psalm 1 was careful to delight in the law of the Lord and to fill his heart with the truth of God's Word. Well, in Philippians chapter 1, as Paul is praying for the Philippians, he says some similar concepts in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." The Philippians had a wonderful demonstration and display of love. They had shown it to the Apostle Paul. They had shown it to others. But Paul is now praying that this love that is obvious in the lives of these people would abound like a river overflowing still more and more. But last week we looked at two constraints on this knowledge, on this love, and one of them was real knowledge and the other was all discernment. And I wanted to just briefly cover some things about these two constraints before we look into verses 10 and 11. When he says real knowledge, he is basically saying it's not a knowledge about or a knowledge of. It is knowledge. It's not knowing about God. It's not knowing about the Scriptures. It's knowing God. True knowledge. Real knowledge. Epinosis. Knowledge upon. That comes from the Scriptures and the revelation that God has given of Himself. This word is often used to for direct objects are often used for this word are God, Christ, and the truth. Epinosis of God, epinosis of Christ, epinosis of the truth. That which is true knowledge indeed of God and His Word. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus said this, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." In this passage, the word know is used twice. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. This is the verb form of this noun, epigenosko. To have true knowledge. It obviously begins with an understanding of who God is and of who His Son is. But that can't be had naturally. It is a gift. If you understand and know the true and the living God, it's not because you're wiser and smarter than anyone else. It is as though at the time when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" and Peter said, "You are the Christ." He said, "You didn't come up with that on your own. My Father revealed it to you." This kind of knowledge, true knowledge, comes only from a revelation that God gives in His sovereignty. This word discernment is used so infrequently in the New Testament, it's hard to grab a hold of what it really means. It means sensual perception, using your senses to understand something. That's how it was used commonly. But when Paul uses it in this passage, it may mean something more. As I read many word studies and commentaries, I guess if I boiled it down to one thing, and I could be misunderstanding what they were trying to say, has the idea of sanctified common sense. Understanding the Scripture and making good and wise decisions based upon it. Where the Scriptures don't necessarily particularly say one way or another, you can still make decisions based upon the Scriptures and have good common spiritual sense. Sanctified common sense. But it is somewhat of a synonym for the word knowledge. Because if we look in Luke chapter 9, verse 45, when Jesus told His disciples that He had to go to Jerusalem and be crucified and then be raised from the dead, it says, "But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them that they might not perceive it." This word "perceive" is our word. They didn't understand. They didn't know. They couldn't grasp it. It was clearly said He was going to die and be raised from the dead. You can't get much clearer than that, but they didn't understand it. We wouldn't either, unless God was pleased to reveal it to us. And even as we were talking this morning in Sunday school class, I thought of some examples of true knowledge and discernment going along with love. And the example that was used over and over again this morning was the area of discipline. That does it at first appear to the common sense that it is loving to inflict pain upon your child? Now, that doesn't seem right. Even Jim said he felt horrible when he did it. But the Bible says to do it, and then if you don't do it, you hate your child. So are you going to go by true knowledge or by how you feel? I thought about the idea of feeding the hungry. Is it right to feed the hungry? Well, yeah, to give to the poor and to help those that are less fortunate than yourself, that's a good thing to do. But what about the verse that says, if a man will not work, neither let him eat? Well, you need some perception, some discernment, some true knowledge in order to exercise love toward an individual. And what about dealing with sin in the church? Remember the individual in the church at Corinth? Man, Paul said an amazing statement. "I have delivered such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh that he might return." Wow. But that was because Paul loved him and wanted repentance in his heart. How much knowledge do you have? How much knowledge do I have? How much discernment do we have to make good and righteous, common sense spiritual decisions? So that when we make these decisions, we can say they're based upon love. I can tell you for myself, I'm woefully lacking. If any of you all care to pray for me, that this would be a good one. That my love would increase still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. That's what I would like. because of what follows in verses 10 and 11. Now, why does Paul want them to have such a knowledge? He says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. There's a so that clause, and there's an in order to be clause, and then there's a to clause. One following right after the other. So the first action that Paul speaks of is this word approve. It's the Greek word dokimazo. It means to test for approval, to try, to prove, to discern, to distinguish, to approve, to analyze, to judge to be genuine. It was used to assay or test metals to see if they were pure. It was even used as a word to approve an individual fit for office for doctorate candidacy. In other words, you give them a test, whether it be a human being, a situation, an object, you give it a test and you see what its worth is, whether or not it's fit for its purpose. Now, here are some ideas as to how this word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul says, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good." Examine, or test, or approve. Everything, carefully. Sounds like there's these ideas of discernment and true knowledge and making wise decisions. And then what's the result? Hold fast to what is good. There's going to be a lot of garbage thrown at you. The world is going to throw a lot of garbage out. Examine everything. Test everything carefully. And then if it's good, hold on to it. 1 John 4, verse 1 takes it a step further, even into the religious realm. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Rather than just believing every spirit, everybody who just says something that they know about the Bible, everybody who says something that they know about Christ, rather than just accepting everything that's said in a religious context, he says, but test, approve, examine, judge carefully the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, you'll listen to somebody on the televangelist, and they'll say some things that are right. You can even listen to some Catholic priests, and they'll say some things that are right. You might have even watched the show last night, Faith Tested by Fire or something like that. I forget what it was called. And they had Christians versus non-Christians, and the non-Christians would sometimes say some things that were right. But eventually, they fall apart. Can you test what people are saying based upon true knowledge and discernment so that you can throw away that which is false and hold on to that which is good? And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, this is an interesting passage the way it's translated in the New American Standard. Paul says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And this word trying doesn't mean making your best effort, like try harder. It's this word approve. It means test it, examine it, judge it. Does it please God? That's the ultimate question. Does it please God? Hold on to it then. If it's something that's false, get rid of it. But this idea of approving things and testing things and judging things with true knowledge and all discernment is something that every Christian needs to be doing. Now, in Philippians chapter 1, what does Paul say to approve or to test? He says that you may approve the things that are excellent. This word excellent is the Greek word diaphero, means to carry in two directions. Dia means to, and Pharaoh means I bear or I bring. It means to carry in two directions. It came to mean a difference, a big difference, a 180-degree difference, so that something was better, superior, more excellent than something else. And therefore, the word in this context really pertains to God's will, that which is excellent. Now, here's an idea to maybe help you understand what it means to approve the things that are excellent. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" The same word is in this passage. Well, where was it? It was worth much more. You're more excellent than a bird. Anything wrong with a bird? Anything evil with a bird? They're part of God's creation. Does God care for them? That's what the passage says. There's nothing wrong with birds. God cares for birds. But you're more excellent than a bird, because you're created in His image. Will He not much more take care of you? See, that's the idea of approving the things that are excellent. There could be something that's good, but there could be something that's even better. Test it. Judge it. Scrutinize it. Put it to the test. And hold on to those things that are excellent, that differ from everything else. That's what Paul's saying to do. And the foundation and the results. What is the foundation for being able to approve the things that are excellent? Well, you have to have correct biblical thinking. We're back to true knowledge and all discernment. It can't be based on feelings. If you're trying to approve what is excellent based upon what you think is good and bad, then that just won't work. It can't be based on feelings. But the individual who tests based upon true knowledge and all discernment and comes up with the things that are excellent, what will be characteristic of his life? What would you think? Maybe holy and righteous? Maybe he's like on the point. He's leading. He's plowing through because he has chosen the excellent things rather than just those things that are good. So it begins with true knowledge and all discernment, but it's going to end up in choosing the things that are excellent and a holy life. Now, why does Paul say we should test things to see if they're excellent? Just so that we can put things into two different categories and say, these are good, these are bad. No, he gives a reason. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. When you test things to see whether they're excellent, it should have an effect on your life. There should be sincerity and blamelessness in the life of the individual who is choosing the excellent things. This word sincere comes from the Greek word elekrines, which some people think is helios and krino, which means judging by the sun. Most of the commentators think it means tested by sunlight. So you got something that's got an impurity in it. What do you usually do? Glass of water looks pretty. You hold it up to the light, don't you? And see if you can see any specks through the light. Well, that's the idea. You hold it up to the light, there's no specks. It's tested by sunlight. It's sincere. Came to mean pure, unsullied, free from spots, clear, discerning, unalloyed, unmixed, and pure. So you have this idea of a guy who's testing a metal to see if it's pure, and lo and behold, it is. It's sincere. It's unalloyed with any other metal. It's pure. Well, that's what the Christian's supposed to be doing. He's supposed to be testing things to come up with that which is pure and sincere. And even the Latin for our English word, sincere, has an interesting etymology. many of you know this, but back in the early centuries, they made pots, and when they would put them in the fire, they would crack. Well, that's a lot of work just to throw away all that clay and pottery. So they'd take wax and they'd feel in the cracks, and the pot looked like it was whole. But when you hold it up to the sunlight or expose it to heat, the wax is seen. But some pots were so pure, so unsullied, so spotless, so perfect that you didn't need any wax. So these pots were called sin-siri, without wax. And that's what the Christian's supposed to be. Not little things that cover up our faults and our blemishes, but we're supposed to be sincere, genuine, even without hypocrisy. Think about Jesus' condemnations. Did Jesus rebuke the prostitutes and the tax gatherers? Yeah, they were sinners and they needed to repent, and then he welcomed them into his kingdom. But who did he have his most scathing rebukes for? The pots that had cracks in it and tried to cover it up with wax. Now, he called them whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones. Oh, they tried to paint the outside real nice and pretty, but they were still putrid inside, full of hypocrisy, full of all kinds of lying. Paul stated in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. That was his desire for the Romans and for all churches. That's Christ's desire for all churches, that there would be love without hypocrisy, without this wax covering up our blemishes. And Paul had an example in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. He said, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Paul wasn't hiding anything. Now, Paul was a sinner, and he failed, and he needed repentance, and he needed forgiveness. But he was who he was. He didn't try to hide things. He didn't try to appear to some people as one thing while he hid and did things over here a different way. Yeah, he was a sinner saved by grace, and for his whole life he understood himself to be the chief of sinners. But he wasn't a cracked pot that was covering up his blemishes with wax. He didn't try to come in stealthily and lead people astray so that he could profit by it himself. He came in with sincerity as from God. Now, how is sincerity shown? In your relationships and in what you love. Consider your relationship with God. See, you can tell me and I can tell you what our relationship with God is and how much we love God, but God knows. You either need to come sincere with Him, because there's no hiding with Him. I mean, you can fake me out, I can fake you out, but no one's going to fake God out. What about with your fellow man? Are you sincere with him? Are you open, without hypocrisy? What about with the world? Where is your love? What do you test and find as excellent? And how is this being seen in the sincerity of your life? So that you've tested things, you've found out what is excellent, you're going to practice love from true knowledge and all discernment, and it's going to be sincere. The other characteristic of testing things that are excellent that Paul mentions is blameless. But before I go there, I had another note here. Note that true knowledge and all discernment are first, and that leads to sincerity. the backwards path is not true. You can be sincere and sincerely wrong. Just because you're sincere doesn't mean it came from true knowledge and all discernment. But true knowledge and all discernment will lead to sincerity. The other characteristic here is blameless. The Greek word is aproskopos, which means without stumbling or not causing others to stumble. And I think of connections with this word blameless, and I think of Satan. What does Satan seek to do? Yes, devour like a roaring lion, but just trip you up. Even sin in your own life is constantly trying to trip you up, trip you up, trip you up. But the individual who practices love with true knowledge and all discernment so that he can approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere will also be blameless. He won't have reason for stumbling because he's chosen those things that are excellent. Now let's back up a second. Anybody finding themselves to be perfect in this? Well, I'm not. I had to deal with this and what other people say about me for 2 weeks now. And I know this isn't true about me the way it should be. Why do you think Paul's praying this? Maybe because even from a group of people like the Philippians who demonstrated love so wonderfully, there is still a need to increase and abound in love still more and more. I'm not here to condemn you because I've already condemned myself. It's my desire that we pray for one another this way. That I would pray for you that your love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment so that you would approve the things that are excellent, so that you would be sincere and blameless, and that you would pray that for me. Now the individual who desires to keep from stumbling, I thought of an anticipation. What's the cure for Satan trying to trip up and sin tripping up? 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. And I don't mean to give magical formulas. I just mean to present the Word of God as it seems like it stated. John says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as to what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." And that's a wonderful thought. That's a wonderful hope for the believer, that one day he shall see Christ and be transformed into His likeness. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You want to be blameless? Set your eyes on Christ. That was what was mentioned before the service today. Set your eyes on Christ. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. The one who has his hope fixed on Christ purifies himself and won't have cause for stumbling. So we have to ask the question, where is your hope? Upon what do you think, and how does this affect your life? Because the one who is loving from true knowledge and all discernment and approving the things that are excellent will be sincere and blameless. Now, how can this be? How can we even have such a hope that any one of us would even practice any of this that has been mentioned so far? Says in verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. This verb, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, having been filled, is a perfect passive. If you don't know what that means, you should. Because it means something that has been done, completed in the past, with present results. And passive means something that you didn't do, but something that was done to you. Now put all that together. something that was done for me, not by me, by someone else, in the past. But it didn't stay in the past. It has present results. And the reality is you're filled with the fruit of righteousness. That's why you can be sincere and blameless. That's why there's hope that any of these prayers of Paul will ever be answered. Because when God begins a work, He completes it. That's what we were even memorizing in Sunday school. I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it. Why? Because He started the work of righteousness. Is He just going to leave it? No. If you have been filled with the fruit of righteousness, God will complete that work. And it is a reality in every believer. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing." Where? In the Colossians? And throughout the whole world. Wherever the gospel went out, wherever people believed the gospel, it bore fruit. Why? Because it's God's work. And it says, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. When one understands the grace of God in truth, after he hears the gospel, when he believes, fruit is naturally born. It has to be. This is universal throughout the world. It's not just for spiritual giants, and it's not an option to be presented later. That you can be fruitful later. You don't have to be fruitful now. Now, remember Pastor Saul teaching on the parable of the soils, and he said some bear fruit 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. They don't necessarily all bear the same amount of fruit, but they all bear fruit. And then the passage that talks about you'll know them by their fruit, because good fruit isn't picked from a bad tree and bad fruit isn't picked from a good tree. And some people, and maybe it has something to do with this, but in looking at what Jesus says afterwards, it's not whether or not the same tree bears a good pear and a bad pear. That's not the issue. It's the difference between a weed and an apple tree. Do you get apples from a weed? No, it can't bear fruit of any use whatsoever. Now, the apple tree, some of the apples might be too sour, might not produce too well in a year, but it still bears apples. And apples are good. The good tree will bear good fruit. The bad tree has no chance. And he says, you have been filled with the fruit of righteousness. We read this morning Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And Paul says in verses 7 through 11, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." This righteousness mentioned in Philippians chapter 3, as well as the righteousness mentioned in Philippians chapter 1, is not one that can be earned. It's a righteousness that must be given. And since the impartation of righteousness is a gift from God on the basis of faith, God will continue that work and cause the believer to walk in that righteousness also by faith. But a gospel that depends upon a man is a gospel that does not ensure righteousness. And it is a gospel that is no gospel at all. What good news is, I don't know where you guys stand. But in preparing this message, I found myself falling so far short that if it depended on me, there was no righteousness. There certainly wasn't enough. But I'm thankful that it's a righteousness that's been given to me, not one that I have earned or derived from the law, but a righteousness that has been given to me by grace through faith. The true gospel declares a mighty work by a mighty God, whereby a sinner is made righteous by the blood of Christ and is given the hope of righteousness now, that he will live righteous, and the hope of righteousness in the future, that it will be consummated one day, because Christ has been risen from the dead. And the source of this fruit bearing is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Since the natural man or the unregenerate man has no righteousness of his own and is incapable of producing any righteousness that would be acceptable to God, he must receive a righteousness from someone else who himself is righteous and is willing to give it. And that individual alone is Jesus Christ. Now, what is the end result? Just so that we might be goody-goodies? No one can point a finger at us. We're sincere. We're blameless. Everybody thinks well of us. Well, that would be completely opposed to everything that Paul's been writing. But lest we miss the picture, he says the purpose of all of it is to the glory and praise of God. And perhaps that may be the biggest difference between doing something in the flesh and doing something by the Spirit. Two things can be done, they can look almost identical, but what's the biggest difference? The one who does something in the flesh is proud of himself. The one who does it in the Spirit praises God. The purpose of fruit is to glorify God. Jesus, again, in John chapter 15, verse 8, said, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Why is Paul interested in fruit in a believer? Why is God interested in fruit in a believer? Why should you be interested in fruit in your life? Because it brings glory to God. What is the purpose of life? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So what is the purpose for everything we do in life? To bring glory to God. And some of us as old people may have these questions, but we've probably had them for so long that we just push them in the back of our mind. We don't think about them as much. But teenagers, young people, you guys ask questions like, who am I? Why am I here? What is my purpose in life? Here's your purpose in life. Your purpose is to bear fruit so that God would be glorified. That is your purpose in life. Consider the heavens and ponder why God would think of you a speck of dust on the earth. You have every right to wonder, who am I? What is my purpose and why does God care? David thought the same thing. There is no reason God should care about you. But he does. Why did God love Israel? Because he loved Israel. That's the answer. And why is God concerned about you? Not because of you, but because from his own heart comes forth a love that cannot be explained except what abides in God himself. And that love is shed abroad in your heart if you're a Christian, and your purpose now is to bear fruit to the honor and glory of God. What a privilege. The God of the universe, who sees you as a speck of dust, and when you're thinking right, you'll even see yourself as a speck of dust, you now have purpose in life and reason for living. You can glorify the God of heaven. What a privilege. What an opportunity. So in conclusion, when we think about the natural man, we think about this idea of glory. What does the natural man do? Jim's taught us through this, and we've looked at this very often. The natural man does what? This is almost impossible to believe after thinking about these things, but he takes the glory of God and exchanges it for an image of a creature. Isn't that amazing? Why would he do it? All of us do it. It's only by grace that we understand the God of glory. So how is exchanging God's glory for an image of a creature, how is that thinking about excellent things? Things that are different, more valuable, and more precious? Man, you're just going down. You're not going up. And note how his thinking controls his destiny. He becomes a man of depravity, and the judgment of God is upon him. What about this idea of testing or approving things that are excellent? Just the pagan, the atheist, what does he test? It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind." And you won't see it the way the New American Standard has translated it. So I have Young's Literal Translation, which we don't use as a Bible in churches because it's way too hard to read, because it's very literal. But he says, "And according as they did not approve of having God in knowledge." What did they test? They tested God and said, "No, I won't keep him in my knowledge. I've tested him. I don't want him." God gave them to a disapproved mind. Now they can't approve anything. They don't know what's right. They don't know what's wrong. And the word disapproved mind is our word dokimazo with an A in front of it, which means not tested. Their mind cannot test anything anymore. God says, if you test me and say no, fine. You won't be able to test anything. What about the religious man? What does he test? In Romans chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "But if you bear the name Jew," here's a religious individual, "and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential." That's our two words, dokimazo and diaphero. They approve the excellent things. But what's the matter? Rather than leading to humility and a glory of God, it leads to pride and glory of self. Rather than being sincere, it leads to being hypocritical. Because he said, "You who preach that one should not steal, don't you steal?" See, you can approve the things that are excellent and be this close to the truth and still be way, way, way far away. Because it's a matter of where the glory goes. And rather than being loving, he is condemning. Arrogant. And rather than serving others, he serves himself. the religious man. And what's his problem? Particularly for the religious man, Paul states it in Romans chapter 10, which we've been studying recently. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." Isn't that wonderful? I wish we all had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. That's where it was supposed to begin. Love in true knowledge, according to true knowledge. They didn't have the knowledge, so what happens? For not knowing about God's righteousness, everything that follows from that gets all messed up. They didn't know about God's righteousness, so what did they do? They sought to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. He does not desire the righteousness of God. He wants his own. And rather than glorifying God, he wants to glorify himself. Why? He went off when he wouldn't accept the truth of God's word. What about for the believer? Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove," there's our word test, "what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So the believer has his mind transformed with true knowledge. And then he's able to test and examine and study and know the will of God because a work of mercy has taken place in his life. He has this as his perspective of life in 1 Corinthians 6:20. "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." He understands he belongs to God and wants to glorify God in all that he does. And for God, we studied this in Ephesians when we studied it a long time ago. What is his purpose in salvation in Ephesians chapter 1? What does he keep repeating? It's to the praise of his glory. Why does God save anybody? So that we might praise his glory, not yours and not mine. And what is his purpose in sanctification? "In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Why does he sanctify anybody? To the praise of his glory. That's what God is after. And if God begins a good work in his people, God will perfect it. Paul prays, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." I exhort all of us to pray for one another, even for ourselves, the way Paul prayed for the Philippians. Let's pray. Father, I ask that we would understand this truth, that we would live by this truth, that we would be individuals who love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that righteousness would be born as fruit in our lives, that your name would be honored and glorified. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the work that you have begun. Thank you for the confidence we have that you will complete it. May we be diligent to test and approve those things that are excellent, so that our lives would be sincere and blameless, so that you would receive all the honor and all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.